Bring them down a little bit, Dan, for me, okay? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. I'm just going to read from verse 12 through verse 19 this morning. So when you turn there, please stand for the reading of God's word this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you by for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That is the word of the living God. Lord, thank you for this beautiful day and Lord, just this time as we come before you in your word, Lord, as we read your word, Lord, and I pray, Lord, this morning that your spirit, Lord, would prepare the hearts and minds, Lord, to receive your word as you intended it, Lord, as it was meant to be received, Lord, this morning. And I pray that no part, Lord, of this man's flesh would get in the way. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so more, I guess, urgent imperatives, Peter's imperatives for the days in which we find ourselves living, the last days, if you will, as he says the end of all things there in verse 7. But he begins this section of his letter summing up and adding to what he has previously written about our attitudes, right, towards suffering. It is we should have a good understanding of theological understanding of suffering. We do suffer as Christian people, obviously. Okay, we live in a fallen world, but we know that there is purpose in suffering. And so he calls these, in verse 12, these people we know had suffered a great deal. But he calls them beloved. These suffering saints, they had been scattered over Asia Minor due to persecution. But these people were dear to the apostle. Right, they were dear to him. He was an elder, as we'll see in next week. You know, he was an elder, an overseer, just one of, you know, many overseers there with them. But he loved them. They were beloved to him, and we see this all over in the scriptures and in Paul's, you know, epistles to those whom he wrote. You know, just these words of affection towards God's people. That's the kind of pastor you want, right? Someone who's going to be affectionate and loving and caring. And, you know, sometimes that means, you know, we got to do things we don't want to do, right? Yep. That's what it means. It's like our own children. But anyway, they were, again, experiencing a great deal of grief and sorrow over all the various trials they'd been experiencing. But in verse 12, the apostle tells them, he says, don't be surprised by the fire ordeal among you, okay? Now, we know that when Peter was writing this, in about AD 64, it was at the time of Nero, and we talked about this last week. He was the Caesar of Rome. In July of 64, we know that the great fire of Rome broke out, and that fire lasted for 6 days and burned a good portion of the city. Some historians believe, as the Romans then believed at that time, that Nero may have been responsible for the fire. I'm not sure exactly what his involvement was, but most people believed he was involved. But what is clear was that Nero deflected the focus from himself by blaming the fire on the Christians. And as a result, vicious persecution against Christians began, and it soon spread throughout all of the Roman Empire. And it impacted, of course, these beloved saints to whom Peter is writing. Many of them, again, tortured and killed as a result. So whatever fire or ordeal Peter is speaking of here, he says, don't be surprised by it. Okay? There's nothing strange happening here. But it has come upon you for your testing. Okay, so God is using this fiery trial as he does in everything in our life, doesn't he? And so this phrase has the meaning of, see, there's no chance associated with this. And Peter wants them to know and us to know that what is happening to them is not an accident. Okay, God has allowed it or he has directed it. Those are the choices, okay? There's no chance, there's no luck, there's no fortune. There's not any of that because we're Bible-believing Christians and we understand providence, right? We understand the role of a sovereign God over our life who knows every hair on our head, and he is not weak. He is all-powerful, and he controls everything. And so Peter is urging them, as he is us, to expect fierce trials instead of being surprised by them. However those trials manifest themselves in our lives, God's people should not see persecution as strange and unusual. And it's important to know that whatever trials a Christian face in this life is that they are not in vain. And so Peter tells believers that their trials they are suffering are for their testing. And so trials and tribulations are an inescapable part of human life. They're testing our resolve and challenging our faith. And James says something similar to those whom he was writing in James chapter 1 in the first or verses 2, 3, and 4 there. But in that passage, James urges believers to embrace trials as catalysts for spiritual growth. And in doing so, Christians will emerge stronger and more resilient. So trials and tribulations are an inescapable part of human life, again, testing resolve and challenging our faith. And Peter tells them in verse 13, he says, so don't take it as a surprise. Don't be overcome with this, but to rejoice because they are becoming partakers of the sufferings of Christ. So the privilege of sharing Christ's suffering should cause us to rejoice. And we are to keep on rejoicing, he says, so at the revelation of his glory, we may do so with exultation. So a day is coming when all of Christ's glory will be revealed to the whole universe. And the reality of his full worth will become obvious to everyone. We know what a beautiful day that will be, right? As Paul tells us in Philippians, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But everything that we are and everything that we hope for will ultimately be realized. And to the extent that we have suffered for him, we will have that much more joy and gladness on that day. And so those who suffer trials for the sake of Christ in this life will have overflowing joy when Christ returns. As we see, we talked about last week, the reward that's going to come. For there's a reward coming for all of his people, and especially for those who have suffered much in this life. Christ has a reward. And there is a way, you know, we can suffer poorly, I think, right, in our attitude toward our suffering, and then we can suffer well. And I mean, do what the Bible says. You know what, we're to look at these things, as difficult as it may be, and some have a lot more, you know, their lot is a lot greater than others. But God has chosen that, hasn't he? But I do know that God is going to, there's a reward that waits for those, a reward that waits for all of us, but especially those who have the burden of suffering and even, you know, persecution and dying for their faith. And again, we're going to have overflowing joy when Jesus comes. Can you imagine? But in Matthew 5, 12 and 13, Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so God has a special prize set aside for believers who are insulted, believers who are mocked, punished, and treated unfairly because of their stand and testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. These are Christians who are eagerly practice kingdom righteousness and who are willing to suffer for doing so. In verse 14, Peter says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It seems Peter is echoing the words of Jesus there in Matthew 5. And so Peter reminds these beleaguered saints that it's a privilege, that they are blessed to be allowed to be insulted for Christ's name. It's a privilege, he says, to be insulted for the name of Christ. And that's the way we should see it. People might insult you, but God's Spirit rests upon you. And that is worth rejoicing over. Now, this is how we become partakers of the sufferings of Christ. What a blessing to be so closely identified with Christ that the world treats us, right, the same way it treated our Lord. That we can identify with him in this way. We identify in his life, his death, his suffering. We identify with him. And so in these verses before us today, verses 15 through 19, now the Apostle Peter is going to talk about the difference between suffering as a Christian and suffering as an evildoer, or suffering for, you know, all the right or wrong reasons, you know, the wrong reasons. We can be doing things that we ought not to be doing and suffering as a result, the natural, you know, process for doing things we ought not to be done. And so the difference between these two in these verses. Now, there is a blessing, of course, associated with suffering for Christ, for his people. But he's also quick to say, Peter's quick to say, that not all suffering is equally honorable, is it? Not all what's honorable. And he issues a warning about suffering for wrong reasons. So we shouldn't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, right? An evildoer is criminal. So we could probably go back to Romans 13 and talk about this. And by the way, as we get into this text a little bit, that may what Peter have in mind here, right? And we'll talk about that in a minute. So we don't want to suffer as someone who's a murderer or a thief, and you know, as Amelia always pointed out in 1 John there, and we understand that, you know, a hatred of your brother is a murderer, and we don't want to have these things, we don't want to do these things, and we don't want to be a troublesome meddler. Okay? I think we all understand these first three categories, right? We understand what a murderer is, we understand what a thief is, and we understand what a criminal is or an evildoer. We understand that. The last one here, right? A troublesome meddler. Now, it seems kind of, you know, you got all these evildoers and thieves and murderers, and all of a sudden you have a troublesome meddler, all right? It's a little bit of a difference there. What is a troublesome meddler? It may mean spy, informer, or it may mean a revolutionary, right, or defrauder. That is the meaning. It's not quite clear. Some even say that Peter may have even came up with this word himself, I don't know, but it's not exactly clear. But more than likely, it has the idea of a busybody, one who meddles in the affairs of others. Anyone do that? Don't raise your hand. Call them what? Troublesome Karens. Busybodies. The commentator Clark says, quote, the inspector of another meddling, it means the inspector of another, right? Meddling with other people's concerns and forgetting their own. Such persons are hated of all men, but some think that meddling with those in public office is here intended. So, right? So meddling with public office, or revolutionaries, right? As if he had said, meddle not with the affairs of the state, leave public offices and public officers to their own master. Strive to live peaceably with all men and show yourselves to be humble and unaspiring. End of quote. So again, the meaning's not quite clear, but again, a busybody. And we don't want to, you know, when we're talking about, we discussed Romans 13 at length and the role of government in our life and the importance of submitting to that authority. We all understand that. And of course, there are times when we don't, but we don't want to just usurp authority for the sake of usurping it, right? We don't want to do that. And we don't want to be a busybody. We don't want to always be meddling in other people's lives. The Bible has strong words for busybodies. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let me see here, make sure I got this right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11 says, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. All right, so it's undisciplined. Doing no work at all, so they're undisciplined, they're lazy, but they're acting like busybodies. Always in the affairs of someone else. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I just want to point out as we read this that Paul has pointed out here young widows, right? So he's focusing upon on women folk here. 1 Timothy 5:13 in this context. At the same time, he's talking about widows, right? They are to learn to be, at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. So he's talking about young widows who have lost a husband. And anyway, so it's noteworthy that Peter lists meddling, right? Busy being a busybody has prohibited along with murder and theft and being a criminal, isn't it? So busybodies within the church often camouflage their noisy meddling as compassionate concern, right? There's different ways this can be expressed, I'm sure, right? And, how are you doing? You know, something innocuous. Oh, I'll pray for you. I mean, those are all good things. But, you know, sometimes we have, you know, ways of getting information from people that looks kind of harmless. But, you know, the Lord knows the heart. And so oftentimes these busybodies like to camouflage. And some of it's not all that camouflaged. So the difference between meddling and concern, however, is whether or not the intrusion is beneficial or productive in the lives of others. Now that's real important, isn't it? Are we really concerned? Or are we just wanting to know so we can gossip or, you know, go on Facebook and, you know what? Don't get me started on this social media stuff. You know, that place is a sewer. Are there good things you can do? Yeah, obviously. But most of it is rubbish. It's a place where self is exalted, is it not? It's a place where self is exalted. And I'm not here, if you're up there taking selfies of yourself and putting it on there, I may ask you to reconsider that. Pray about it, okay? No, don't pray about it. Just stop doing it. No. I'm going to get scolded later on today, so. I'm just trying to be helpful to you. Who cares what they think? Who cares? Your worth is not found in what other people think of you, is it? By the way, I don't have any of this in my notes, okay? Your worth is not found in what other people are thinking about you. Your worth is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you and gave his life for you. That's where your worth is found. That's who you are. And when you believe that and you accept that, I'm here to tell you there will be peace in your life when you realize, I am who God made me. I am this person. I am proud to be a Christian. I am a redeemed sinner. My worth is in Christ. It's far more valuable than all the treasures of this world, isn't it? Far more valuable, especially for young people. You listen to me, please. There's nothing there for you that's edifying. I'm here to tell you. And so again, the difference between meddling and concern is this beneficial or productive in the lives of those people, other people? Christians who experience the natural consequence of sinful choices, including being punished by the state for criminal activity, should not make the mistake of thinking he or she is suffering for Christ. You are not. You're suffering for your bad behavior, okay? I think there was some time years ago, I think in Texas, a lady had done some her heinous crime. I can't remember the crime, by the way. Can't remember the, but she was converted in prison. She became a Christian. That's glorious. But I think there was some call for Christians to eliminate the sentence. Is that right? No, that's not right. You got to do the time. It's the crime. You did it. You got to pay the crime. The good news is that God has forgiven you. You're redeeming. You're going to heaven. Thank you, Dan. Yeah. Anyway, so if you're gonna do the old saying, right? If you're gonna do the crime, you gotta do the time. Okay, you're not suffering as a Christian when you do that stuff. Okay, don't go around, woe is me. You've done something stupid and you pay for it. Well, you're just gonna have to pay for it. Okay. So no Christian is obliged to suffer as a murderer, a thief, or a meddler. No Christian is required by God to suffer for doing anything immoral or evil. You're not required to suffer for that. And this is for a simple logical reason. No Christian is ever told by God to do these things. Ever. Even if they themselves are being wrongfully persecuted, insulted, or falsely accused, Christians are called to do good and to live a moral life. We are called to do this. We're not antinomian, right? We're not going to live our life however we want because, you know, we're saved by grace. We don't do that. There's a purpose and a place for God's law in our life. It's not the way that it was, right? When the law was our judge and the law condemned us, Christ saves us. And now the law is there to show us, how we should live. But again, we understand justification, sanctification. We understand that. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I'm not here preaching you got to work your way to heaven. You don't. You come to Christ. You come to Him in repentance and faith. You are saved. That's your positionally in Christ, and nothing's ever going to change that. But we know what happens from there because we've been over it 1,000 times, right? Romans 8 and all the other places, right? God predestines for those He loves. He predestines to be what? To be conformed into the image of Christ. So if God predestines something, it's going to happen, isn't it? So true Bible-believing or true Christian people are going to be a sanctified people. They're going to be a holy people. They're going to be not perfect. We're not. We're still living in this body. Again, Romans 8, right? We go back to that great chapter. Because Paul says we're waiting for this what? This body to be redeemed. And as long as we live in this body is the enemy of our soul, which is redeemed. I'm not confusing you, am I? Verse 16. Peter says that if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And so the word Christian, the actual word there, appears only 3 times in the Bible, in the New Testament. This verse here, Acts 11:26 and Acts 26:28. So both the Bible and history suggest that the term Christian was probably meant as a mocking insult when it was first coined, right? It was an insult. They were making fun of them. These weird people following this man named Christ. Let's call them Christians, right? That's what it was. It was a mocking insult. And Peter's saying, hey, don't be ashamed to be called a Christian. They're using it as an insult. We're going to take it and use it for the glory of the Lord. Yeah, we are Christians. It's who we are. We're proud of it. We're not ashamed. That's why Peter's telling them, don't be ashamed, because the intent of it was to shame God's people. But they bore it well. No, we are Christians. Thank you. Likewise, when Herod Agrippa reflects Paul's appeal to be saved, he says, you remember that when Paul's standing before him and giving his defense, and Agrippa's response was, kind of probably sarcastic. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? He's probably playing off of the negative reputation of that term that was associated with it. Why would a Herod, a king, submit to the indignity of being called a Christian? Peter rejects the idea that being associated with Christ should ever be received as an insult to produce shame. It should never produce shame, should it? Whatever they want to call us today, if they're associating us with our Savior, let us wear it proudly. Never be ashamed. Never be ashamed of Christ. Never be ashamed. Someday you're going to stand before Him. Don't be ashamed. And Peter rejects that idea. Of course, he gave his life. He wasn't ashamed. So we know of what he speaks, doesn't he? So believers must reject any shame for genuinely suffering for Jesus' sake. Instead, we should boldly give glory to God in the name of Christ, right in the middle of our suffering for Him. I think I've encouraged you to look at some of the, read some stuff about the saints that have suffered, and the manner in which they suffered. I know Fox's Book of Martyrs is one. Is there another one that anyone has that they can mention real fast, a book or something that you might know of off the top of your head? Richard Wurmbrand, he has a book, his life, he suffered. But there's amazing stories, and they strengthen our faith. They strengthen our faith. Because, the Christian faith is one of, look, the American experience, the West, is unique in the history of Christianity. It's very unique, yeah, very unique. And it is even now, even though things are changing. Because now more than ever, Christians are being persecuted all over the world. And I think finally on Fox News, they finally admitted it. Someone is finally paying attention. Christians are suffering at a great rate today, mostly at the hands of Muslims, Islam. And, of course, the communist nations, China, great persecution. North Korea. We can go on and name them. But, you know, darkness partners with darkness, doesn't it? Doesn't matter if they're atheists, godless, professors, or if they're just, you know, the religion of Islam or any other false religion. Because at the end of the day, they're all Satan's. They all belong to Satan, don't they? All of them. Verse 17, Peter says something startling. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now, what does he mean? Obviously, it's not a judgment for the purpose of punishing our sins, is it? Does God punish us? He doesn't punish us. He does what? There's a difference, right? There's a difference. He does not punish us for our sins because Christ was punished for our sins. And so he's not judging us, right, to make us worthy for heaven. That was done in Jesus. So Peter has made it clear in this letter that Jesus was our substitute on the cross. Jesus was punished for all of our sins. So that judgment is complete. The judgment Peter refers to here is the purpose of what? Obviously, like everything else in our life, is for purifying our faith. Judgment for the children of God can be considered discipline. Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11. It is designed to purge sin from our lives and to teach us obedience. It is the rod of correction, isn't it? So we see this clearly in the seven letters that Jesus has written to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. You remember those seven letters? Seven churches were addressed. Seven churches. Five of them were condemned, weren't they? And you can read, repent, right? For Ephesus is repent and return to your first love. And we can go on, you know, repent, repent. I'm just going to read Laodicea, probably one of the worst. This lukewarm church, right? Revelation chapter 3. Verses 18, well, I'm just going to read 14 through 22. So to the angel, right, to the messenger of the church in Laodicea, maybe he's writing to the pastor there. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. These are scary words, by the way. I mean, and by the way, it's true for us today, isn't it? You think he's watching? Yes, he's watching. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Who's he talking to? It's people who profess the name of Christ. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do you not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? And by the way, as a side note, it sounds like the church in America. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, with garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Well, that's quite an indictment. Naked and blind. They're professing something entirely different, aren't they? But Jesus gives the real estimation of where they are. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And this verse that's often used in evangelizing, but who's Jesus talking to again? People who profess to know the name of Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door of knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and will dine with him and he with me. So most of this church is just apostate. Most of the church aren't believing. They're professing, but they're not believing. Right? Because Jesus is on the outside saying, hey, you want to let me back in? And then he goes on to say, whoever comes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is kind of what Peter's talking about, right? Judgment begins with the household of God. Judgment, Jesus judged those seven churches, and two of them were found faithful, right? Smyrna and Philadelphia. One church was persecuted, like Peter's writing to, persecuted, poor, abject poverty, had nothing, but they were faithful. The church of Philadelphia, again, the church that he says that has little power. But what were they faithful to? The Word. The Word. The Word of God. We could talk, maybe we'll do those again. That's just an important message, a series, right, to touch on again, those seven churches, and to see the state of affairs in which, you know, we see the church today. So a loving Father, or a father doesn't discipline the kids down the street, does he, or he shouldn't. Maybe they might need it, but... because, you know, they're not ours. But a loving father is going to discipline his own children, isn't he? Does a loving father discipline his children? And we could talk about this for all day, too. You know, some people think that disciplining their children, well, that's not very loving. I can't say no to my kid. Well, you don't love them then. You don't love them. Don't spank your kid. Yeah, beat the living daylights out of them. It's all right. Well, maybe not the living daylights out of them, but you know what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying? You know, you don't have to beat them until they bleed or bruise or anything like that. But, you know, you take a swat them on the rear end every now and then. It's not going to hurt them. It's good for them. You know, when they've earned it, when they just, you know, deserve it. You know, you got to be careful what I'm saying here. You know what I'm saying. You know, the rod of correction, right? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, right? But the rod of correction drives it far from them. So true, right? So true. A loving parent will discipline their children. Yeah. That's right. Make them go get it themselves. Discipline's a good thing because God disciplines us because he loves us. We're going through what we're going through because he loves us and because he's doing something in our life. And so in the same ways, right, the discipline of our Heavenly Father begins at his own household. All right, we are his household. It begins with his own children, the church. He's reserving for the wicked an ultimate final judgment that his children will never, ever, ever experience, ever. Scripture makes a distinction between God's purifying discipline of the church and his ultimate condemnation of the wicked. Right? When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. That's what 1 Corinthians 11:32 says. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So God's desire is that his people will learn to walk in holiness and fellowship with him. As any loving parent would, God will bring unpleasant consequences upon his children for their rebellion. He expects the ones he has redeemed by the blood of his son to set the example for the rest of the world. We know in messages from the past, and you know, sometimes this discipline is we see in the scriptures, right? And was it 1 John? Was it chapter 5 or earlier? Well yeah, it's chapter 5. You know, the sin that leads to death, and Ananias and Sapphira, you know, the lying of the Holy Spirit, and of course 1 Corinthians 11, where they were, you know, treating the communion, the Lord's table, with really careless attitude. What happened to them? They died. Ultimately, they died. But that's God's grace, isn't it? I know it's hard for us to wrap our mind around that.
The other consequence is much worse.
Yeah. Because we believe in eternal security. This doesn't mean that you can't backslide. But you're not going to backslide to the point of what? Damnation or condemnation. And if that means God has to take your life, that's what he'll do, won't he? And I think we're all personally acquainted with that in our own church, aren't we? Because someone that we love dearly is gone at a young age. Because God said, what you're doing is wrong, and I'm going to take your life. And God did. And he's done it other ways. So don't fool around with this, huh? Because God will discipline. He does because he loves. And because we are his. And he will never let us go, you know, the way that all men are prone to go, aren't we? Just like the song we sing, my heart is prone to wander. Here's my heart, O Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. because they're prone to wander. The good news is that he'll never let us wander out of his hand, will he? He won't. And if he has to take our life, then that's what he'll do. Because he loves us. Because we are his children. Verse 17, Peter further makes a sobering point regarding God's judgment. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Pretty sobering, huh? God judges. I know people don't want to hear that, and people, universalists, and everyone's going to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. It feels good. It makes people feel good. But we're not here to make people feel good, are we? We're not here to go along to get along. We're here to love the lost, and loving the lost means speaking the truth to them. And so that means sometimes you got to stand up at a wedding. What a bunch of no greater opportunity. There's a captive audience, and they can't go anywhere, and you just start preaching Jesus to them, regardless of what they think. So that's what we do. Wherever we get an opportunity. So it's very sobering. God is willing to allow his dearly loved children to suffer under his judgment in order to purify and rescue them. Consider then that those who fully reject faith in Christ by declining the gospel, they are going to experience far, far worse. It's important for us to understand our fiery trial is experienced here. Our trial is temporary, and its purpose is what? Is to purify. The fiery trial for those who do not obey the gospel of God is coming. It is eternal, and its purpose is what? As Revelation 14 says, to torment. Christians can rejoice that the sufferings they face in this life are worse than they will ever face throughout all eternity. We have seen the worst. Those who reject Jesus Christ have seen the best of their life eternal existence will ever see. This side of heaven. We'll conclude with this as the worship team comes back up. In verse 18, Peter quotes Proverbs 11:31 to reinforce his point in verse 17. He says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So God judges his children during life on this earth in order to strengthen, purify, and refine our faith. But those who reject Christ can expect much worse. So Peter is saying that eternal salvation through faith in Christ comes with difficulty in this life on this earth. Our loving Father treats us as children who need discipline to learn to trust him, to learn to walk according to his way. And so let's not forget what God's provision of our salvation cost God. Well, it cost him his son, right? God's grace is free to all of us who receive it by belief in Jesus. But of course, it wasn't free to the Lord, was it? It wasn't free to him. Now, Jesus paid the ultimate price to provide us with that gift. And all three persons, it takes all three persons of the Godhead. Can you imagine that, right? Again, describing the heart of man. It takes all three persons of the Godhead to provide it, right? To procure it and to maintain it. And what do I mean by that? God obviously provided the salvation, didn't he? He chose us to be in Christ, but he did so to be holy and blameless as adopted sons. And so now Jesus came, God provides a way, and Jesus procures that way. He makes it happen through the shedding of his blood as a substitution by dying in our place. Now, God the Holy Spirit has to apply our salvation in what? In holiness and sanctification. And he does so by sealing us as God's pledge or guarantee. Again, eternal security. The seal is there. It's a guarantee of what's to come. That we have been redeemed and have eternal life. It takes three persons of the Trinity to save us and to maintain that salvation. So just a few examples there, right, of what God has done on our behalf. Nothing is difficult for God. Peter recognizes that it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. Further, if God has done so much to express his kindness to those who don't deserve it, How grave will things be for those who reject his grace and kindness by not believing in Jesus Christ? Those who suffer according to the will of God are entrusting their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. What a comforting verse, is it not? Verse 19, therefore those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. And God is doing what is right. We understand that we may experience difficult times as a part of God's will, and He calls us to entrust our souls to Him, the Creator of our souls. God is good, and He will care for us through our suffering and on into the glory of eternity. So let us continue to do good, and if we have to suffer, then may we suffer for the right reasons and not for the wrong reasons. Let's stand, please.